This is our third lesson on Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 records the first of four visions that came to Daniel between 553 B.C., which was the first year of the co-regency of King Belshazzar, and 536 B.C., which was the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. I probably spent more time on this chapter than I really needed to, but I think it's an important chapter. Chapter 7 is the bridge between two sections of the book of Daniel. Section 1 involves chapters 1 through 6, and it involves primarily historical material in the life of Daniel and his friends, except for chapter 2, which also has blended in with it quite a bit of prophetic material. Chapter 2 is particularly important because it turns out that it records the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, which it turns out is a paradigm for what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, verse 4. You may recall from Leviticus 26 that there are five cycles or stages of divine discipline that God uses to control and punish the nations who disobey him. The first cycle through the fourth cycle are primarily designed to bring about repentance. But if national repentance doesn't come, then the nation enters the fifth stage, or what I've called the fifth cycle, which results in the destruction of that nation. The northern kingdom of Israel went under fifth cycle in 722 BC when the Assyrians attacked the northern 10 tribes and dispersed those peoples among the Gentile nations. The southern kingdom followed them into fifth cycle discipline in 586 BC during the third attack by then General Nebuchadnezzar II of the Chaldean Empire. And during that attack, he destroyed Jerusalem and he deported many of the Jewish people who were living in Jerusalem, and he took them to Babylon. The period of time during which the Jews were captive in Babylon and living there is known as the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile, and this is actually the backstory or the backdrop for the book of Daniel. The times of the Gentiles, used by Jesus in Luke chapter 21, refers to a time in world history when Gentile kingdoms will dominate the world stage, and in particular, they will exercise dominance over the people of Israel. Daniel might use the phrase slightly differently. He would say that times of the Gentiles began in 586 BC when the southern kingdom went under fifth cycle discipline, and it will continue until the end of the Great Tribulation. At the end of the Great Tribulation, the kingdom of God will be established in Jerusalem immediately after the second advent of Christ. We're living today, right now, in the times of the Gentiles. Now, the second major section of Daniel is chapter 7 through 12, and there's a shift when you get to chapter 7. It deals primarily with history that is future. It's looking forward. When we say future, I'm speaking here from the perspective of Daniel, who's living in the 6th century B.C. So 2,500 years have gone by. Many of the things that were future when Daniel predicted them are history from our point of view, and yet many things that Daniel predicted are still yet to be fulfilled and are still future both from his point of view as well as from ours. The fact that many of Daniel's prophecies have already been fulfilled, I think, gives great credibility to those that have not yet been fulfilled. And we begin to see a pattern of consistency between the prophetic sections of Daniel and world history. The vision that's recorded in chapter 7 parallels the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar that's recorded in chapter 2. I pointed out these parallels last week, but I just want to mention them briefly before we get into the analysis of the final verses of chapter 7. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king, had a dream, and he dreamed about a great statue. Now, this statue had four distinct sections to it, and the sections were distinguished from one another by the type of materials that the statue was made from. In chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and his vision is the vision of four great beasts, each with different characteristics. The parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 7 exist in that the four sections of the great statue and the four great beasts represent the same things, four separate Gentile kingdoms or empires. In chapter 2, the top part of the statue, or the head of gold as it's called in the text, corresponds to a beast in chapter 7, which is a lion that has eagle's wings. Both the head of gold in chapter 2 and this lion, this beast in chapter 7, represent the Chaldean Empire. The great statue had arms and breast of silver. It corresponds in chapter 7 to the bear. There's a bear that is raised up on one side that has three ribs in its teeth, which represents the Medo-Persian Empire. In chapter 2, the belly and thighs of bronze of the statue correspond to a leopard with four wings and four heads, which represent the Greek Empire. And in chapter 2, the legs and feet of iron and clay correspond to chapter 7 to a composite beast that represents the Roman Empire, and it represents the Roman Empire in its ancient form and in a future form that that empire will take, which we'll talk about later. The main emphasis of chapter 7's vision is the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. What I'd like to do as just a little bit of background, because I know some of you haven't been here through this whole study, is I'd like to just, for context, read the first 14 verses of chapter 7. These are the verses we've discussed, and I'm only going to run through these very quickly, and then we'll pick up our analysis with chapter 7, verse 15. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and he related the following summary of it. So what we have here is a summary. Daniel says, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion. He had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until his wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another beast, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Now, I want you to keep this idea of this other horn in your mind. I know it's quite symbolic at this point, but it plays a very important role in a moment. He refers here to another little horn. This horn possessed eyes like a man and a mouth that was uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Last week I explained this phrase, the Ancient of Days. This is really a representation of God, and its intent is to focus on the eternality of God. So it speaks of God as the Ancient of Days. It's indicating that he is an eternal God. And as we're going to see in a moment, and as I pointed out last week, I think in this context, if we want to think about this from a New Testament perspective, the Ancient of Days can be thought of as God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands of thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for a period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Son of man is one of three major titles that Jesus took for himself in the New Testament. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is emphasizing his humanity. Another title that he takes is Son of God, which emphasizes his deity. and son of David. We could call that his Hebrew name. But this name, Son of Man, was his favorite way of referencing himself, and it is a messianic title. It was a claim when he spoke of himself this way that he was the Messiah. So if the Ancient of Days is God the Father, the Son of Man in this context is God the Son, or in this text, the pre-incarnate Christ. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations, men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall never be destroyed. The emphasis in this passage and the rest of chapter 7 is this fourth empire, this fourth beast, or the fourth part of the statue of chapter 2. And this we have determined as the Roman Empire. To properly interpret the symbolism of these two chapters, it's really important to understand that God did not reveal anything in the Old Testament about the church age. That's an extremely important concept. God did not reveal anything in the Old Testament about the church age. The Old Testament knows nothing about the church. It is a mystery in Old Testament times that is revealed extensively in the New Testament, and yet it is completely absent in the Old Testament. This means that many of the things that we understand in detail from a New Testament perspective were understood, I guess you could say, two-dimensionally in the Old Testament. And I think the primary example of this in the Bible are the two advents of Christ, the two times that Christ comes to the earth. A Jew reading the Old Testament knew that the Messiah was coming, but he didn't know he was coming twice. From our New Testament perspective, we understand that he came once to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And we know that he will come a second time to establish his kingdom. These are two different purposes, and they are two different events. But what we know as two events, the Old Testament merged together as one single event. When we think about Daniel's prophecy, we have these four successive Gentile kingdoms, but we have to understand that somewhere in that span of time, there's an interruption. There is a parenthesis in which the entire age of the church takes place. This span of time, by the way, is not inconsequential. It began, the church age began on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD, and it will continue until the rapture of the church. We're living today in this parenthesis period. It's a period of time not predicted or known by any of the Old Testament prophets and not known specifically by Daniel. So he sees these four Gentile empires, but he doesn't know that this fourth empire, the Roman Empire, will exist in two phases. To Daniel, it's one empire existing as described without interruption, the ancient form that we read about in our history books, and a final form that will be reconstituted in the future during the tribulation. It's exactly like the two advents of Christ, two events that are seen in the Old Testament as one event. Now, this poses a difficulty for interpreting Old Testament prophecy by deciding which side of the church age certain events go on. Where do they fit? Does it happen before the church age? Does it happen after the church age? And in Daniel, I pointed this out in chapter 2, that the entire church age takes place between chapter 2, verse 40, and chapter 2, verse 41. In chapter 7, it takes place between verse 23 and verse 24. In chapter 9, the entire church age occurs in the middle of verse 26. And in chapter 11, the church age, a period of at least 2,000 years and maybe more, takes place between verses 35 and 36. So this is the interpretive difficulty posed by this fourth empire. How do we understand it from our position, our place in the church age? Well, if you'd like to have one sentence that sums up the whole idea of chapter 7, it would be this, and it's a real simple sentence. The kingdom of God will replace the kingdoms of men. That's the summary statement for chapter 7. The kingdom of God will replace the kingdoms of men. This is the essence of the chapter. The account of Daniel's first vision actually begins in verse 2, and it continues through verse 27. But in verse 15, which is going to be the first verse we analyze today, the intent of the chapter changes. The latter half of the chapter, that is 15 forward, provides the divine interpretation of the first half of the chapter, exclusive, of course, of anything dealing with the church age. I've mentioned before that in Scripture, when we read about someone like Daniel having a vision or a revelatory dream, it means something different than what you and I experience when we sleep. These visions, particularly one like this, is far more lucid than anything that we experience when we dream. Daniel was able to insert himself into the action. He's able to engage in conversation a being that I believe is an angel who will appear in the verses that I'm about to read. So the first two verses we want to deal with today are 15 and 16. Daniel says, "As for me, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind continued alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known the interpretation of these things." The prophecies of Daniel are a panorama of world history. As an observer, Daniel knows that what he sees relates to the future. It may relate to the near future, and he understands that when empires are overthrown, it's a violent act. When governments fall, it affects society, it affects people. So he knows that people are going to get hurt. That's why he's distressed. He doesn't know when these things will take place. He doesn't know how he, if at all, will be affected by them. But most of all, Daniel's concerned about how these events are going to affect the Jews who are living in exile in the Babylonian captivity. And what do all these things mean for the covenant promises that God made to his descendants? This is a big question for Daniel. He had to wonder if God had forsaken his people. We read in verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed." We have here a personal assessment of Daniel's frame of mind or his state of mind. The term that's translated distress, and you'll recall that this book is written in both Hebrew and Aramaic, and this is in the Aramaic section. So the Aramaic term that he uses is the word kira. It literally means to pull back and to recoil, very much like the reaction that I have when I see a spider. If you know me well, you understand that. What Daniel saw in the future made him want to recoil back from it. He didn't want to deal with this. I don't think this shows a lack of faith in that God is going to be true to his word, but it does show a deep concern for what mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, are going to have to endure before the kingdom of God is established in the world. In verse 16, he says, "I approached one of the standing ones," or one of the ones standing. This being is one of the standing ones who were before the throne in verse 10. There's very little doubt that this stander, this being, is an angel. Daniel had a pretty clear sense of the distress that's coming. He desires greatly more clarity. So this angel, providentially, is made available to Daniel for a very specific purpose, and that's to give him an accurate interpretation of what he's seen in his vision. Now, let's look at verse 17 and 18. "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all the ages to come." This is the beginning of the interpretation, and it's a very general interpretation that will be followed by a detailed interpretation in a moment. The angel explains the meaning of the four great beasts that will arise from the earth. He says they represent four kings. And remember, when we speak of kings, kings and kingdoms are more or less synonymous. The word king can be used to refer to the kingdom. The word kingdom can refer to the king in the book of Daniel. The exact phrase is, "four beasts will arise from the earth." Now, this is another one of those places where critics have jumped on this verse. They specifically point out the tense of the verb, "will arise," future, as a basis for claiming that the first beast cannot possibly represent the Chaldean Empire, since the Chaldean Empire has already been conquered by the Persians when Daniel had this vision. But it's obvious to me that what Daniel is doing is he is grouping all these four empires together as a unit And that unit represents Gentile domination during the times of the Gentiles, and that this unit will not be complete until the last empire is destroyed. So the criticism is groundless, and it misses the whole point and the context of the story. One other point that's of interest is in verse 3, when Daniel first sees this vision, he says that the beasts were coming up out of the sea. In verse 17, the angel describes this as they will arise from the earth. Let's think about the symbolism here. I pointed out in the past that the sea from which these beasts arise in Daniel's vision in verse 3, the sea is a symbol for the Gentile nations. This is common in the Old Testament. The sea is a symbol of Gentile nations. The Bible uses the sea as a metaphor for the time in which the Gentiles exercise world dominance. And it's a very accurate symbol. Throughout the time of Gentile dominance, the nations are basically in rebellion against God, and it will be a time that can be described as a time of turmoil. If you look at Isaiah 17, verse 12, you'll see this symbolism in Isaiah's book. He says, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of the nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they'll flee far away and be chased like the chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale." So this symbolism is used to describe a time when society in the world is going to be like a restless sea. And the four great beasts, which represent four empires, will emerge out of this chaos. During the time of the Gentiles, the Jews will be dispersed among the Gentile nations, and they'll be persecuted. Remember, the Jews are under fifth cycle discipline until the second advent of Christ. Anti-Semitism is going to be widespread, and the closer we get to the end of the age, the more intense this is going to become. The times of the Gentiles are a time of chaos, a time of upheaval. And this is the picture that Daniel wants us to see when we think about these nations coming up out of the sea. That these empires are coming up out of chaos, and it's a chaos that is rooted in an anti-God perspective. In verse 17, we start to see a contrast. The angel says that the kings will arise from the earth. Again, the critics have pounced on this as if they found a contradiction in the text, but this doesn't contradict verse 3 at all. It actually further explains it. The point in mentioning the earth in verse 17 here instead of the sea is to make sure we understand that these are earthly empires. What was symbolic in verse 3 is literal in verse 17. These will be empires that will exercise authority on the earth. Beginning with the ancient empire, the Chaldeans, and extending to the last Gentile empire of the future, world history predominantly will be the purview of the Gentiles. This is what Jesus meant by the times of the Gentiles. There will be an extended period of world history when Gentiles have the power. So, four Gentile kings represented by these four beasts and the four empires over which they rule are going to run their course in history. And then there will be a fifth kingdom different from the first four. In verse 18, we see this. It says, "But the saints of the highest ones will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for ages to come." This is the fifth kingdom, the kingdom that the Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days in verses 13 and 14. And it will be very different from the other kingdoms. One obvious difference is its duration. It will not end like the Gentile kingdoms have ended, and it will not have the characteristic of chaos and turmoil that they have. I probably should clarify something at this point because I suspect that most of us are dispensationalists. Now, you may not even know you're a dispensationalist, but I'm betting you are, even if you don't know you are. Here's why. If I were to ask you to name this kingdom, this fifth kingdom, this kingdom that's given to the Son of Man, likely you would say this is the millennial kingdom of Christ. And you'd be right. It is. That's a great dispensational answer. But think about this for a minute. What does millennial mean? Doesn't it refer to a very specific period of time? Well, yeah, 1,000 years. Well, that's a long time, but it isn't forever, for all the ages to come. So this verse is sometimes used as an argument against dispensationalism, which is really just a way of categorizing and understanding Scripture to account for changes in God's dealings with the world in different ages. The claim that's made is that there can be no millennial kingdom because the kingdom described here is for all ages to come, not for 1,000 years. It misses the point. All that the description forever for all the ages to come means is that God's kingdom cannot be confined to the millennium. It does not mean there will be no millennium. It does mean that the messianic kingdom will merge with the new heavens and the new earth into the eternal state. It's a statement about God's involvement in history, but also in eternity. Now, God gave Daniel something very special here. He gave him a panorama of world history that extends from Babylon through the millennium and even into eternity, the eternal state. Verse 18 also tells us that the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. So who are the saints? Who are the ones destined to possess the kingdom forever? Apparently, I had more trouble identifying these people than the commentators, as you're about to see. John Walvoord, very respected commentator, believes the term includes all the saved of all ages as well as the angels. In other words, Walvoord says the saints involve believing Jews, believing Christians, and the angels, a rather broad cross-section of possibilities. A guy named John Goldengay thinks they could be supernatural beings, or Israel as a whole, or a faithful remnant of Jews within Israel, or the Jewish priesthood, or any group set aside for God's blessing. Take your pick. Stephen Miller glosses right past the whole issue. He doesn't even deal with it, so I guess he can't be wrong, but he's also not helpful. Leon Wood sees the saints as all the people who are subjects of this king, including believers from Israel and the church. So, to tell you the truth, I'm not sure who they are, but there are New Testament passages that declare that the apostles will rule with the Son of Man in his kingdom. Matthew 19:27-28 is an example of this. Personally, I think it fits better with Daniel 7:9 than it does Daniel 7:18. There are other New Testament passages that could lead to the conclusion that this means Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Revelation 2:26-27, and 20:4. But there's a very interesting passage in Zechariah 13, and I think it may give us a clue to the identification of these saints. Zechariah is speaking to a time in the future when the Messiah will come to judge Israel. In the New Testament, we know that this time will be at the second advent of Christ, so it's still future. Listen to verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 13. He writes, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." And here we know that at the second advent of Christ, he will come to judge Israel. So Zechariah here refers to the land. Of course, he means Canaan. But he's not talking about the land mass. He's not talking about the physical land. He's talking about the people who live in the land. The way the sentence is constructed in Hebrew, it can only refer to people. Here's what Zechariah is saying. He's saying it will come about in all the land. That is, within all the borders of Israel, this is a geographical context, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third in it will be left. He's talking about the people, the Jews living in Canaan at the second advent. Two-thirds of the population will perish, one-third of the population will remain, and one-third is the part that's referred to in the next verse, verse 9 of Zechariah 13. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." These are the Jews who have suffered under the Antichrist during the tribulation and did not pledge their loyalty to him, and it's they who will accept Christ as their Messiah and their Savior when he arrives on his second advent. There's an interesting verse in Romans, actually Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. I want to read it to you. This is Paul writing. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Now listen to this. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." This is a reference to this time of Gentile domination. Then he says, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." When Paul says all Israel, I think he's referring to this faithful remnant of end-time Jewish believers, the one-third that's mentioned in Zechariah 13. We've already established that Daniel didn't receive any revelation regarding the church age. So because he's not focused on Christians, he's not focused on the church age, and because we have this passage in Zechariah that pretty clearly identifies these people, I think the saints that inherit the kingdom that he's talking about in Daniel 7 are these remnant of faithful Jews who survive the tribulation and accept Christ at the second advent. Let's turn back to Daniel, chapter 7, verse 19. "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, with teeth of iron, its claws were bronze, it devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. And I wanted to know the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn," that's important, "which came up before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in its appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." So Daniel is now turning his attention to this fourth beast, and he's requesting from the angel additional information about it, and his interest is spurred by two things. The first thing that catches his attention is that this beast is different from the others, particularly in terms of its power. He describes it as having teeth of iron and claws of bronze. It has 10 horns on its head and another horn that came up. And this other horn displaces 3 of the 10. It has eyes and it has a mouth, and it was uttering great boasts, and it grew from a small horn to a larger horn. The second observation that Daniel has is he recognizes that this fourth beast is capable of inflicting great harm on the world. And this is really the second observation. The beast was making war with the saints, and he was winning the battle. This would lead Daniel to have great concern for the welfare of the exiled Jews. Verses 21 and 22, Daniel says, "I continued looking." He has an intense interest in what he's seeing. He's intrigued by the 10 horns of the fourth beast, and especially this other horn, because it's by means of this other horn that the beast was engaging the saints and overpowering them. I want you to recall references to this other horn. In verse 8, it was called the little horn. It was smaller in the beginning, and then it began to grow larger than the other 10, and it displaced 3 of them. This horn is a persecutor of God's people. And this horn, if not stopped by someone greater than he, would continue the persecution until there was none left on earth. Here's what we need to understand about this person, and we'll talk about who he is in a moment. The persecution that is being accomplished by him is driven by an intense hatred of God. He's a hater of God. He is a hater of anything or person who reflects God's nature. Jesus actually explained this quite well in his discourse in chapter 15 of John. And it's important for us to understand this, because if you look around you today, people are starting to hate Christians. It may be worse in other parts of the world right now, but persecution is on the horizon, not just on the other side of the water, but here as well. So here's what we need to know. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, this is an interesting construction. When we think about an if phrase, they're called conditional sentences in Greek. There are four kinds of conditional sentences in the Greek language that usually begin with the word if. This is what's called a first-class condition. And let me try to translate this in a way that will carry over to you the sense of a first-class Greek conditional sentence. Verse 18, if the world hates you, and it does. That little phrase, and it does, is part of the sense of the Greek verb. If the world hates you, and it does, know this, that it hated me before it hated you. And then a little alteration here. And for the sake of argument, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they wouldn't have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So Jesus is not at all surprised that the world hates him. And this hatred is being reflected in the actions of this little horn against the people of God. There's strange symbolism in Daniel, if you haven't caught that yet. And it can be difficult to understand. But there's one thing that's not hard to understand. We're in a war. And this is a war that's been raging since before the creation of the world. And it is a war that is spiritual in nature. Paul made sure we understand this when he wrote in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This is what Daniel is seeing being worked out in his vision as this other horn is waging war against the saints and winning the war. He's overpowering the people of God. And we read that this persecution would have continued until the saints were destroyed completely, except for the first word of verse 22. Did you notice that? The first word in 22 is the word until. This marks a change in the action. These bad things are going on. These things are happening to the people of God until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Look at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. It's going to be an earthly government, an earthly kingdom, which will be different from all the other Gentile kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. That's the other horn. And he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. In these verses, the angel interprets three aspects of the vision that have captured Daniel's attention. The first is the identity of the fourth beast. He gives this to us in verse 23. The ten horns that are on its head in the first part of verse 24, and the identity and nature of the little horn in verse 24b through 26. So here's the first aspect from verse 23. The fourth beast is the fourth Gentile empire. Here Daniel is receiving a more detailed explanation of this fourth kingdom. From Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, we already have identified the fourth kingdom. It's the Roman Empire. But this empire is different. In chapter 2, Rome is described in a manner consistent with the empire in its ancient form, the kind of thing we read in a history book. But then we come to chapter 2, verse 41, where the feet in iron and clay are mentioned. And between verse 40 and verse 41, the entire church age occurs, the age in which we now live. From that point forward, Rome is viewed as a future kingdom that will arise again out of Europe. Now, there's a cryptic phrase, you've all heard it, over in Revelation chapter 17 that I think describes this, because what the angel is saying is this. Here's this fourth empire. Historically, it was the Roman Empire, the one that you all know about. From Daniel's point of view, it was future. From our point of view, it's history. But what we're about to learn is that the Roman Empire is going to be reconstructed, revived. It's going to come together again in the latter part of the age. There's a phrase in Revelation that speaks of the fourth beast as it appears in the book of Revelation. It's this same beast. It's the same empire. And listen to what John says about that beast in Revelation. He says that beast was, is not, and will be. Rome ruled the ancient world for a time. Rome was the beast that was. Then Rome collapsed and became the beast that is not. But Rome will be revived, and Rome is the beast that will be. So if you've ever wondered why you have that cryptic phrase in Revelation, it's referring to the very thing that's in this vision of Daniel. In its future form, Rome will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. This new Rome, and this is where we need to start reading our newspapers, will be an international government that will rule the entire world. This is coming. Those who salivate to see the international community making all the decisions for all of humanity, they're going to get their wish. The problem is, this is not going to be an international utopia that they've dreamed about. It's going to be tyranny in its worst manifestation. When Jesus spoke of the Great Tribulation, the time about which these verses refer, here's what he said. Unless those days were cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So this last Gentile kingdom will be the reconstituted Roman Empire in a federation of states that's ruled by 10 leaders. And this whole empire will be controlling the entire world. The second aspect that caught Daniel's attention is the 10 horns or 10 kings. Out of Europe, this future kingdom is going to rise up and it's going to be ruled by 10 kings. Now, we probably won't call them kings. We'll call them leaders, or we'll call them prime ministers, or whatever our current term for it is. But there is going to be an empire rise out of Europe that is going to have 10 leaders. The structure of this may already well be in place in the European Union. The instability of global economy and global economic issues could drive a restructuring of the European Union overnight into a 10-state federation out of Europe. The argument for Rome as a future kingdom is pretty strong. The 10 kings that represented by these 10 horns are ruling at the same time, and out of their midst there comes this charismatic leader who will be the best politician the world has ever seen. He'll begin his work subtly, operating in the background. Then he'll grow in power until this mild-mannered politician has become a ruthless world dictator. In the process, three of the original 10 leaders will be displaced, and this little horn will take control of the empire. Just before the demise of these three kings, in fact, just over 3.5 years before the end of their demise, this little horn will begin a power grab. He's referred to several different ways in Scripture. He's referred to as the little horn, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast, and the son of destruction. I want you to listen to Paul's description of this little horn in 2 Thessalonians. Let me read the first two verses of chapter 2. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's the rapture, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it came from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." Paul doesn't want there to be confusion about events associated with the rapture of the church or the second advent of Christ. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, this last event, the second advent, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. All these things are going to be preceded by a worldwide apostasy. That is, Satan will prepare the world for this final assault by selling a new way of thinking. That's how it's going to start. And billions of people are going to be deceived by this new way of thinking. There will be a general rejection of the Lord, and there will be a general rejection of the divine institutions that he established for our protection. It's not hard to see that if the goal of this fourth kingdom is world domination, that there must be a rejection of nationalism and a preference for international institutions. It's a violation of the divine institution of nationalism described and established in Genesis. And if we're going to get rid of one institution, why don't we just scrap them all? Let's just get rid of all of them. Now, do you remember the four divine institutions God established in Genesis? God established four divine institutions for the protection of the human race. Here they are: volition, marriage, family, and nationalism, or human government. Is there an assault on any of these things going on in the world today, or is this my imagination? Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him? Him is the little horn. It's the Antichrist. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken away. He who restrains is the Holy Spirit. When he is taken away is the rapture of the church that begins the great tribulation. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. You may wonder, how can people believe some of the things they believe today? Because God will send a deluding influence so that they'll believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness. He says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in his day, 2,000 years ago. Rebellion against God and his institutions is not a new thing. It began in the Garden of Eden. But as we move toward the end of this age, it's going to intensify. There's a reference in verse 8 to the lawless one, and he is the little horn of Daniel 7. He is the Antichrist. Daniel 7:25, after this little horn takes control of the fourth empire and his true colors become apparent, he will speak out against the Most High God. There's a subtle hint in verse 25 that's telling us something if we look at the Aramaic text. Most English translations read, he will speak out against the Most High. And he will. That's not a bad translation. But there's a subtlety missing in the English versions, and I checked every English version I could find. A literal translation of the Aramaic text is this: he will speak words, not against, but at the side of the Most High. He will speak words at the side of the Most High. The Aramaic term translated against in our Bible that I'm translating at the side of is the word letzad. It has the force of a preposition, and it has the sense of being elevated. There's a sense of being elevated. This little horn will seek to elevate himself to a position that is beside or equal to God. He's not just going to speak against him. He's going to elevate himself to his side, to a place equal to God, and speak as if he were God. Does this remind you of anything? How about Isaiah chapter 14, a passage many of us believe is the account of the original sin and fall of Satan? In his indictment of the king of Babylon, who typifies Satan in Isaiah 14, God says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice it also uses the same divine name for God, the Most High. One's in Hebrew, one's in Aramaic, but it's the same word. God says, nevertheless, you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the recesses of the pit. The little horn is empowered by the same evil power that's been at work since before the creation. Paul said it well. He says, whose activities are in accordance with the activity of Satan. We read that in 2 Thessalonians. In this process of self-exaltation, this little horn, the Antichrist, will wear down the saints. And this means exactly what it sounds. He's going to harass them. He's going to treat them unfairly. He's going to persecute the saints. He's going to deny them justice to the point where their life becomes wretched. And he'll interfere with the free practice of religion. The text says he will attempt to alter times and laws. Times means the appointed times, probably referring to Jewish feast days or something along these lines. Law is a word that we encountered a couple of weeks ago. You probably know that the word Torah, Hebrew word Torah, is the word most frequently translated law. It typically refers to a body of legal knowledge, the written law. But that's not the word that appears here. A fairly rare Aramaic word appears here. It is the word dot, D-A-T-H. And dot differs from Torah because dot means religious practice. It means taking that body of law of Torah and putting it into practice. What this little horn, what the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to start tampering with what we call freedom of religion. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And he'll be given leeway to conduct these atrocities for a period of 3.5 years. The passage reads, for a time, times, and a half time. That's a very Semitic way of saying 3.5 years. A time is a year, times is 2 years, and a half time is 6 months. So this refers to half of the Great Tribulation period, and by the way, this is the second half of the Great Tribulation. Verses 26 and 27 are the last two interpretive verses that depict this court scene that we saw last week in verses 10 through 12. And this is the point in time that seals his doom, both his doom, that is the Antichrist, and his empire. Judgment will come at the end of the Great Tribulation when Jesus Christ returns as King and Divine Savior and Divine Judge. The horn sentence is given back in verses 9 and 10. The fourth empire is destroyed, and the Antichrist is cast into the fire of God's judgment. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints and the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is followed immediately by the institution of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. This is the fifth kingdom. This verse has confused a lot of people because they mistakenly think that it contradicts verse 14, but it doesn't. Verse 14 states that the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. We've determined that this is Jesus Christ. There's no question that this is the correct interpretation because it's stated explicitly in verse 14 that the kingdom is given to the Son of Man, and that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Verse 27 states, essentially, the kingdom will be given to the saints. It means the kingdom will be given for the benefit and welfare of the saints. The connection between God and his people is such that his purposes and the purposes of his people are inseparably blended. In the kingdom period, there will not be conflicts of interest between purpose and desire. They will be consistent. Verse 28 is the last verse. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I think it's interesting that now he has all the information. He's got the interpretation. He knows what all these things mean, but he's still upset. Sometimes knowledge doesn't necessarily calm our fears. We'll talk about that in a minute. I want to close with a few points of application from what I think is a very important chapter. And for those of you who have sat through it for 3 weeks, I commend you. The first one is this. The enthronement of the Son of Man is described here. It's also described in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 8, where the king is given royal authority over creation. I think the application for us is this. We should be living not in a fear of the future, but in anticipation of the return of Christ. Faith in the immediate and imminent return of Christ is a core hope of the Christian faith. It should always be foremost in our minds, and it should take precedence over fear and concern about the condition of the world. We are, after all, living in the chaotic times of the Gentiles. We should expect what we see. The second application is this. Daniel may have written this chapter partly as a polemic against what was the annual enthronement festival in Babylon. In contrast to the king of Babylon, who had to have a re-coronation each year, the kingdom of the Son of Man will never end and be destroyed like the Gentile kingdoms. His kingdom will be everlasting. It'll never require re-enthronement, or perhaps in our terms, another election. There will be no need for it. The third application of Daniel's vision is that it provides the Jewish exiles in Babylon the prophetic answer to the question of their ultimate destiny. Chapter 7 contains many clues about the duration and the depth of Israel's subjugation, and when compared with other scriptures, it gives hope to the Jews who likewise would be living in a hopeless situation. And finally, Daniel's vision deeply troubled him. Even after he knew the story, his face turned pale. So I ask you, how are you affected when you ponder what God revealed to Daniel about the future? If you really study the scriptures, it's pretty clear that the kingdom of God will come only after all hope and a man-made solution is lost. Any hope of a utopian future apart from the intervention of God is a false hope. I don't know if I'll be alive at the rapture of the church or not. It could happen today. It could happen before this class is over. Or it could be 1,000 years. I think it'll be soon. The dominoes are aligned, and it seems that the first one is ready to fall. I think we may be at a crossroads in history. And now's not the time to depend on tomorrow. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, don't say to yourself, I'll do it tomorrow, or I'll do it some other day. Rather, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So that finishes chapter 7. The difficult parts of Daniel are not over. There's more to come. I wonder if there are any questions before we dismiss, and we'll just take a moment if there are.